Amen and amen with an echo. Amen and amen. Well, I want to welcome you this morning. And if you're here as a guest, I want you to know that the timing is not a coincidence. We are going to begin a new component of our year-long series this morning. We have been in a series that we've entitled Becoming the Work of God. And in the beginning of the year, we looked at what it is to have the mission of a Christian. Then we focused on the Messiah, who is Christ, and we looked at him specifically through the lens of him being the living water. And 2 weeks ago, we ended a 24-week focus on what we called multiply, looking at the call and the process of disciples making disciples who make disciples, which is the mission through the Messiah for every living Christian. And this week, we now begin and focus on the ministry that it is when one becomes the work of God, and that is the church. And so I've entitled this part of our series, Be the Church, and we're going for the rest of the year to walk verse by verse through the book of 1 John. And with that said, my goal this morning is to give us a framework for that study, if you will, to give us an overview of the book of 1 John. Last week, we touched on it, and we looked at the first four verses, and I shared with you some testimonies coming back from Vermont, and I said to you, 1 John, in many ways, is oftentimes better caught than taught. Well, it is to be caught and taught. And I promised you last week that we would come back this week and we would begin the process of bringing a more traditional study of the book of 1 John. And that's what I'd like to do this morning. Now, before I do, I want to ask you to play a little bit of a game with me. When we went to Vermont 2 weeks ago now, our family, we traveled with four. Our sons Gideon and Silas were with us. And we had those little video players in the back, you know, behind their seats. And they had a DVD that they absolutely loved that covered us all the way up and half of the way back. I couldn't recommend it more. This DVD was called Where in the World is Carmen Sandiego? And it was basically a geography and sociology study of the world. And they were enamored with it, and it was great. They learned a lot. And so I want to ask you to kind of close your eyes with me, and I'm going to give you a similar setting, and I want you to tell me where you are. Okay. Picture yourself, you're in one of the global world powers. You're in the midst of one of the superpowers of the world. Things are a little chaotic, kind of topsy-turvy. In terms of culture, things are kind of all over the place. It's in a very dynamic state. Philosophically, pretty much anything goes. You got all kinds of philosophies going all over the place. In terms of morality, this is a sinking ship. I mean, morally, it's going from bad to worse literally on a daily basis. In terms of religion, here again, pretty much anything goes. You've got a scene where you've got all kinds of mainstream religions, but you've got all kinds of blended stuff, what the theologians call syncretistic religions, where people are blending a little of this, a little of that, and it's kind of running rampant. You got idol worship all over the place. You also have people that are beginning to be persecuted and attacked for standing up for truth. It's an incredibly liberal, in the way that we use that word, a very liberal, non-committal, not really where you'd want to raise your children kind of place. Now, open your eyes and let me ask you, where are you? I think if we're honest, we might say, well, I think I'm right here. I think I'm right here on Ken Island. Some of you that went on our missions trip, you would say, that sounds like Vermont to me. Well, in a way that I pray will affect you moving forward, I want you to know that you're right smack dab in the middle of 1 John. What I described, while it fits here now, and it fits Vermont a couple of weeks ago, it is the context in which 1 John was written. And I pray that you understand this and grasp the parallel so that you'll see that when we study 1 John, we're not looking at something from back then for those people. But this is God speaking right into yours and my life, right here, right now, today. Now, with that said, again, doing an overview of 1 John, I want to talk to you just a little bit about the author, about the audience, the context in which this book is written. Most of you know that it's widely accepted that 1 John was written by John, the Apostle John. The same John who God inspired to write the Gospel of John. The same John that God inspired to write the Revelation at the end of the Bible also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, I tell you that because we're going to hear some things and we're going to see some things in God's Word that many people are unfamiliar with. And I don't ever want you to think, well, this is just one of those secondary minor prophet kind of writings, which is in and of itself an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a minor prophet of God. But note this. This is John, the Apostle John. At the time of the writing, most likely the last living apostle, one who walked, talked, lived with, saw, experienced the ministry personally of Jesus. And in fact, the opening of 1 John speaks of this. John says, listen, I'm sharing what I know. What we know is what we share. I also want you to think about John because some, if you're versed in the Bible or have been church, some people think of John, oh, he's the sensitive, loving apostle. Well, he is one of the inner three. He was in Jesus's tightest band, Peter, James, and John. They were the inner three. And because Da Vinci painted a painting that made John apparently look effeminate, many people think that he's a wimp. Let me tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. John the Apostle was originally identified as one of the sons of thunder. That was Jesus' name, right? John the Apostle was one who was wrongly willing and wanting to draw down the wrath of heaven upon a Samaritan town that didn't show Jesus his due respect. And Jesus basically rebuked John. I tell you that because I want you to see his nature. John the Apostle was a disciple of John the Baptist. I want you to think about that. Before John the Apostle came and followed Jesus, he was following John the Baptist. Okay, John the Baptist, not a milquetoast, wimpy kind of guy. I want you to see the fervor and the passion and the zeal in the Apostle John. There's a very real parallel if you look at this book. John thought to be probably about 80 years old at this time. John at this point in his life is an awful lot like Caleb back in the Old Testament. If you remember, Caleb and Joshua were the only two spies that were willing to follow the Lord and obey no matter what. And when everybody else was afraid because they were giants in the promised land, Caleb and Joshua said, no, we should do it because God said so. Well, if you follow the story further, now 40 years later, after the wandering in the desert, Caleb comes back and he says, hey, listen, I might be old now, but I'm as tough as I ever was. I want the hard ground that Jesus or that God promised me. John, the author here, is tough as nails in loving Jesus the Christ. Now, who's his audience? His audience is the church, in church as, if you will, and what the Bible refers to as Asia Minor. He didn't write to a specific person or place. This letter is considered to be what's called a circular letter. It was designed to go out to the churches. You see, John, at this point, has left Jerusalem, and he's now kind of the senior statesman, the elder apostle over the Ephesians region. Now, I want to show you a map, if we can. Let me know, Matthew, if that shows up, because it's important that you understand what's happening. You see, when you read Asia Minor in your Bible, that's modern-day Turkey. And this is a critical place because it's the crossroads. It's a land bridge that connects Europe and Asia. At the time, just about everything was crossing this region. And I show it to you because of its strategic importance in terms of spiritual battles and the war that was raging. You see, John is writing to a church that is under attack. Say, really? You will see before we're done. Absolutely. 1 John is written to a church, churches that are under attack by heresy and division and those that are trying to take away from what God has said and what God is doing. Donald Burdick in his book, The Letters of John, says this: apart from the Judeo-Christian sphere, the world was religiously inclusivistic. Anything went. There was always room for a new religion, provided, of course, that it was not of an exclusive nature, like Christ alone. Syncretism, fancy word for blending, however, did not merely express itself in a mood of tolerance towards other faiths. Its characteristic expression was in the combination of various ideas and beliefs, from different sources to different forms to totally aberrant religions. Basically, anything went in this region, and this is what was running wild like wildfire. So this morning, as we come into the book of 1 John, I want you to understand who wrote it, why it was written, and to prepare yourself for the thrust of the message. Because, friends, for you and for me, as we champion Christ's love and light while simultaneously combating the modern heresies of our day, the book of 1 John is a tremendous model for us to use in asking, Lord, how should I move forward at a time and a place where philosophically, culturally, morally, doctrinally, things are a mess and heading south fast? The book of 1 John, I submit to you, is one of God's instruments and tools for us to use in knowing how to move forward. Now, the book of 1 John is often considered one of the most difficult to explain in a linear fashion, and I'll go through that as we walk this morning. But let me just tell you, if you can count to five, you can get the book of 1 John. You say, really? Yeah, we're going to put it in five steps. You're going to see a five-part portrait of the purity that God wants us to come to understand as Christians. Now, let me tell you where we're going to go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You hear 1 John, I pray you'll think 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1 John will share one passion. That is the glory of God through the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two priorities. 1 John defines the church and defends the church, the true biblical church. 1 John shares three pillars upon which all is built: truth, love, and faithful obedience. I say three pillars because you will find as we go through the book of 1 John, you'll say, hey, didn't we already talk about that? Yes, we did. And hey, didn't we talk about that a couple of times? Yes, we did. Because unlike most books in the Bible that are linear and they tell a story this way, the book of 1 John is told in cycles. You talk about truth for a little while and then you move on. You talk about love for a little while and then you move on. You talk about faithful obedience for a little while and then you move on. Then we come back to talking about truth a little bit more and expanding it, a little bit about love and expanding it, and so forth. So rather than having a linear progression, we have this cyclical approach. And so I want you to think of the three pillars of Christianity: truth, love, and faithful obedience. 1 John has those. 1 John is going to show us four purposes. In the letter, in the book of 1 John, there are four places where the author says, here are my purposes for writing the book. You will see that we find a purpose that is designed to share and promote koinonia, supernatural unity. We find a purpose in the preventing of sin. In the third, protecting of the saints. And fourth, in the providing of assurance that Christians are truly and eternally saved. Praise God. And then last, you'll see as we walk through that there are five proofs that in the five chapters of 1 John, you will see that God wants us to understand the pragmatic proofs that define those Christians. How do you know a Christian versus one who is not? The book of 1 John is going to give us five chapters of proofs that we can use and that we can walk through. So you can see, God wants us to understand what it is to be the church. Further, he wants us to defend what it is to be the church. Now, again, let me share with you a quote. D.E. Hebert says this: the forceful simplicity of 1 John's sentences the note of finality behind its utterances, the marvelous blending of gentle love and deep-cutting sternness of its contents, and the majesty of its ungarnished thoughts have made 1 John a favorite with Christians everywhere. The plainness of language makes it intelligible to the simplest saint, while the profundity of its truths challenges the most accomplished scholar. Its grand theological revelations and its unwavering ethical demands have left their enduring impact upon the thought and the life of the Christian church. 1 John is indeed a singular, irreplaceable gem among the books of the New Testament. End quote. Friends, I pray that you too will be equipped as we walk through the book of 1 John to define and defend real deal Christianity, and that we'll come to understand why both are so important. So first, let's look at this number one passion. There's one passion, the glory of God being spread and shared through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see this in the third verse of the first chapter, when God's word says, 1 John 1:3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have koinonia, supernatural unity with us. And indeed, our koinonia, our supernatural unity, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, the number one passion here is God's glory. And God is most glorified when his children are not only unified, but are sharing and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what I would say to you and to me that we've got to take away from this and come to understand is this role and importance of koinonia. You see, most churches today are gathered together and are unified around a selfish appreciation for what is given to them and provided for in the programs and the attractional attention getters of a group of people that gather together on Sundays. What koinonia is, the passion of the gospel, is that we would be unified in Christ. I thought of this week. This past Wednesday, I was sworn in as the chaplain at the American Legion here in our community. And during that process, which, by the way, is a privilege because I'm not just their chaplain, you're their chaplains. I promised them that we would equip the saints to be the chaplain pool for their American Legion. But something was said in the process. The team of officers sat up and they began to extol some of the things that they were doing as a group. And they said things along these lines. You know, it's wonderful that we can do this and this. We're really a family here. And it's wonderful that the Legion does this. And it's wonderful that the Legion does that. And I found myself sitting there thinking about koinonia. See, they have a unity as well. What's the difference between a neighborhood watch group, the Boy Scouts, the American Legion, the Moose Lodge, or any other affiliation, let's say a nominal church, that comes together and finds the power of its unity in the fact that they like each other, that they have a certain affinity that they share. You know, the fishing derby. You know, we all love to fish, and we're really close. Motorcycle clubs, gangs on the street. You see, in order to have this passion, it is to understand koinonia, to be unified in Christ, the supernatural bonding, where God himself is the glue. And I know that if you ask most people, is this what you understand? They would say, well, sure, once you lay it out. But I don't believe this is where most people live. And this is the call of the gospel, to love vertically in such a way that permeates how we love horizontally. And that God himself is the reason, the attraction. He's the glue. It's a miraculous gift of supernatural unity. And I want to ask you, are you in love with God in such a way that he gives you a supernatural love for those around us? That's the call. And this is what John is bringing clarity to. He says in the first verse, or in verse 3 of chapter 1, this is what we're doing. We want desperately for you to have supernatural unity with us as we have supernatural unity with God the Father and God the Son through the work of His Holy Spirit. Friends, at the risk of overemphasizing, I can't say this strong enough. Because listen, if we have a church of 50, 100, or 5,000, or 50,000, if it's not God that's the glue that holds us together, we're not a biblical church. And you'll see before we're done, this is the very purpose of 1 John, is to clarify what it is to be the church, and then to defend the biblical definition. Now, some would say, that's not that big a deal. I just want to remind you that in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul says, listen, you change this in any way, you change this gospel, if I come back and tell you it's different, anyone, if you think it's an angel that's telling you, they should be damned. Don't you let anybody change the gospel. And John is telling us here at the heart of the gospel is to be in koinonia vertically and horizontally. Friends, I take a lot of heat for my emphasis on what it is to be the church. And I'm told oftentimes that you make too much of this unity. You cannot make too much of this unity per God and His word. I pray that that sinks in and settles into your heart. Now, in the book of 1 John, from that passion, we move on to two priorities. And you will see as we go through the book that John, through the inspiration of God, says it's absolutely critical that we define the church and that we defend the church. Listen to what God's word says in 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. Do you get this? John is saying that anybody who denies Jesus is the Christ is an Antichrist. See, that's pretty strong language. You better believe it. And it's critical that we understand the word, the title Christ. See, people say Jesus Christ like Jesus Jones or Jesus Smith. Christ is not Jesus' last name, it's His title. Jesus is the Christ. And Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. You see, when we say Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Lord and the Savior that has been promised. And in this setting, there were those who were telling the world that Jesus couldn't really truly be all God, and He couldn't truly eliminate sin by His death. And what they were doing was minimizing the Jesus of the Bible and creating a new Jesus of their own. And I would suggest to you that in our context, while that too is still a challenge, the greater issue and the application for us are those that are going to say Jesus is Lord, but not live as though He is. You see, that's the same thing. Anybody who is going to dismiss the Lordship or the Savior aspect of Christ is, per 1 John 2:22, they are an antichrist. This is somebody who is intentionally working against what Jesus Christ has set out as the truth. Now, many of us, we don't want to go there because that's extremely confrontational, very uncomfortable. But listen, friends, if somebody you know is denying the Lordship of Christ, either through their words, their actions, or their attitudes, that is somebody who is acting as an antichrist. Somebody who is telling the world and the onlookers that I might call Jesus Lord, but I don't really need to live as though He is. It's not that big a deal. That is the action and attitude of an antichrist. I mean, think about this. This is what God's word is saying. Anybody who minimizes the Christ, the Christology of Jesus, His Lordship or His saving atoning death on the cross, is one who is an antichrist in how they are acting. That's huge. Because you see, you and I, we are surrounded by people that claim Christ in name and deny His Lordship in action. Is that important? Or should we be politically correct? Should we act like it's no big deal? Should we all just live and let live? John says that is to die and let die. It's absolutely critical. Now, think about this. Jesus Himself, He said, what are we to do when we define the church? one of the best examples is he says, you're to be a light. Don't ever hide your light. You're to be a city on a hill, right? Well, this is key because if we're going to minimize what it is to be the church and these things are not that big a deal, that is again to defy and disobey Christ. To say this is not that big a deal is huge. It's huge. It's eternally definitive. And again, it's where most people, especially those in the church, don't want to go. Jesus, again, speaking to what it is. Now, looking at the defending, right? John is telling us to defend. Well, why would you tell a Christian to defend? Jesus said, I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Paul said, as he was leaving this church, the Ephesian church, I am absolutely certain that right after I leave, the wolves are going to come up from among you. Right? Don't miss that. You better build big walls because there's trouble outside. There are wolves out there. He says, no, I am certain that the wolves are going to come up from among you. In 2 Corinthians 11, 26 in particular, Paul speaks of being under attack consistently by the false brothers. What do we do with that? I'll tell you what 1 John says is you defend against it. You defend against it with truth and love and you call it out. Same thing, Galatians 2:4, Paul referencing false brothers. Friends, nobody likes to talk about this. Nobody likes to look at it. Nobody likes to go there. But the reality is, per God's word, that there must be a continuing refining work of truth, love, and faithful obedience. And where and when somebody says that's over the top, that's too much, that's unnecessary, they are acting like and propagating the position of an antichrist. Not my words. Welcome to 1 John. There's spiritual warfare taking place here as well. We know this from the Bible. God has made it clear throughout. Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God. I'll show you in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. There's attack. The churches are splitting. They're being divided. And they're under attack from those within that are now telling people that you don't really need to believe and accept and live by God's standards. We see this again in Jude 3. We're told, Jude says, listen, I'm coming to contend, to fight for the faith that was once and for all given to the saints. I'm fighting for the truth. This is throughout scripture as well. People don't want to go here, but this is the point of 1 John, to define and defend. This damage, it's already being done, friends. As John is writing, if you want to understand why he's so serious, why he's so intense, why is this language as pointed as it is? Because the damage was already being done. It's just like our day. You say, well, I don't know about that. Read Revelation chapters 2 and 3. You'll see what John is later instructed to write as the seven letters to the seven churches. The same audience that we're dealing with here in 1 John, most likely. And in those seven letters, five of the churches are rebuked by Jesus. Only two of the seven churches are totally upheld and blessed without exception. Five of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are being rebuked. The damage is already underway. There's urgency. There's intensity in 1 John for good reason. And again, 1 John 2:19 says, there are those that were of us that have left us. They were never really of us. And when you read further, seven verses ahead in verse 26, he says, now I'm writing to help defend against those, them, the ones who were in you that are now outside, but attacking, and attacking not just by lobbing grenades, but using tools of doubt, using tools of compromise, saying things like, it's not that big a deal. Look, we found a new middle road. It's better. You don't have to do it all God's way. The damage was already being done. And again, I just point to you the supernatural unity of Koinonia. In John 17:21, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I don't think you can share it too often. As Jesus is getting ready for the cross, he prays to God the Father, Lord, may they have a supernatural unity, a oneness, as I am in you and you are in me, may they be in us and in one another, so that the world will know that you sent me. Jesus says the supernatural unity of the church horizontally is the calling card of Christ to a dead, dying, and doubtful world. You can't overemphasize the importance, and this is exactly why those that are outside the church that are trying to attack the unity are doing that. You think they just don't want you to have a nice, tight family at church? No, they want to tear down the witness of Jesus the Christ to the world. That's what's underway. This is the war that's happening in the heavenlies. Again, per Ephesians 6. Now, I want to clarify something. Some of the commentaries I read, one said, listen, don't think of 1 John as polemical. Now, that's just theological language for arguing. Don't think of it as being a negative argument against what's wrong. Think of it as a positive example and illumination of what's right. Well, I would say this to you. It's both and. You don't call people antichrists, and you don't warn specifically against what some are doing and not call that argumentative or polemical. But see, here's the thing. When you understand the arguing against, the defending of, and the positive defining of, when you take the positive plus the polemical, what you get equals pastoral. John was being a pastor to these churches. He was telling them what the truth is, and he was defending them against the insidious lies that so many of them were so easily drawn into because they didn't have his maturity. There are lies like Hinduism that offer you 330 million gods. That's a pretty stark contrast. You know, if you've been raised in the church and you have some understanding of the faith, you say, yeah, no, I get it. Jesus is Lord. There's only one. 330 million? Nope, that doesn't work for me. But then you've got these heresies that are so close. Just yesterday, I was brought into a conversation where there was what's called a modalist. These are people that deny the Trinity and speak of God as just one in person that changes hats now and again. You see, when you deny the God of the Bible, when you deny the triune God of the Bible, you deny the God of the Bible. Now, whatever you think and whatever you say after that, no matter how many chapters or verses you want to read, you're off the plantation. But I can tell you, you get around a modalist that understands a lot of the scriptures, and they will confuse a lot of people. That's exactly who John is speaking to. Those who were in, gained credibility, could speak the language, and now were proven to be out because of the refining fire of truth, love, and faithful obedience. And on the outside, now they go back. They literally sent itinerant missionaries and teachers to go back and try to pull the believers out of the church. That's what John is writing to. That's pastoral leadership. You warn against and you elevate up the truth. It's both and. I pray that as a Christian that you will live with that acceptance on your life, that you're to help to define the truth and defend against the lies for those that are in your spheres of influence. Friends, you and I know too many people that are being taken away under what appears to be the sweet, sweet sound of compromise. You know, I heard in the exchange yesterday, I'm just thankful to see that you're still open-minded. Let me tell you, under the power and the authority of God, close your mind, friend. Get the truth and lock it in. Okay, one of the ways the world is leading people astray is by elevating the apparent virtue of open-mindedness. Well, close your mind in the truth, lest the truth fall out. Listen to what John MacArthur says, speaking now to the pastoral aspect of this two sets of priorities to define and defend. Like any God-honoring pastor, the Apostle John could not stand idly by when his people were being assaulted by the satanic lies of false teachers. Responding to the serious crisis threatening the churches under his care, the Apostle sent them this letter to help check this deadly plague of lies. One passion the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two priorities to define and to defend the church. Three pillars around which the entire book will be built. Truth, love, and faithful obedience. The book opens up by John extolling the fact that he knows this to be true because he was with Jesus. Friends, you and I must come to know the gospel. We must come to know the truth of God's word. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to study in different languages. You just need to know what you know, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he will build from there. 1 John, from start to finish, this is the ESV study Bible. From start to finish, John writes with insight, consistency, intensity, and depth. Yet his language is for the most part simple and his vocabulary modest. Line for line, there are few biblical writings that surpass 1 John in the imposing demands made on the reader. Friends, in a world that says it doesn't really matter and that everything's gray, the truth of the gospel is black and white. And we're called to come to understand it, to embrace it, and to love the truth of God's word. If somebody says there's no truth, remember, Jesus said, I am the truth. To deny truth is to deny Christ. The love factor, again, you'll see as we go through the book, love is throughout the entire book, and it makes perfect sense. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 that if you knew everything and you played by all the rules and you had this incredible resume, but you didn't love, you had nothing. You were nothing. You'd end up just being a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. My favorite of the love verses in 1 John is 1 John 3:18. Some of you know we have this on our small trailer. Let us not love with word and tongue, because talk is cheap. My adding, pick back up with the word. Let us not love with word and tongue, but in action and in truth. Love is the real deal. Real love is in action. Lastly, the faithful obedience. 1 John 2:6, I think, says it most clearly. It says, any who claim to be in Christ must walk as Jesus walked. You know, we're told, if you love me, you will obey my commands. There's no way to eliminate faithful obedience from the orthodoxy of Christianity. You show me somebody who calls themselves a follower of Christ who need not follow, and I'll show you a liar. A liar! There you go, Pastor Jeff. No, again, not my words. You'll see in 1 John. Anybody who claims but does not do/be is a liar. That's God's word. We've got to get comfortable with these truths. Again, here's the New American Standard commentary. John believes our faith in the Son of God must be orthodox. He believes faith cannot be separated from obedience and love. He sees faith expressing itself in righteous living. He is convinced that faith and assurance go together. Assured of right standing before God through faith in his Son, who provided atonement for sin, we then love God and others. And with this hope in us, we purify ourselves just as he is pure. That's 1 John 3:3. Friends, you will find these three pillars, and we'll come back to it over and over again. Truth, love, faithful obedience. This is the three-strand cord of Christianity. Truth of the gospel, love vertically and horizontally, and faithful obedience that demonstrates the fruit that comes from the root of grace. Amen. Fourth, four purposes in 1 John. Again, not my words, but in the book, you'll see four times where God says, this is why I'm writing. Four purposes. First, to promote koinonia, to promote this supernatural unity that will bring joy. Second, to prevent sin. Third, to protect the saints. And fourth, to make sure that everybody has this promotion of assurance, that you can be provided assurance through the word, not your feelings. Listen to the verses. 1 John 1:4, promoting koinonia. These things we write so that yours or our joy may be made complete. These things was the expression of seeking out that koinonia. So that. So the number one purpose of 1 John listed is so that you and I can enjoy and rejoice in our supernatural unity with one another and with the Lord, and then to share that with others. Second is to protect against sin and to prevent that sin. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, one of the things that was happening, these false teachers, they were minimizing sin. You don't need to repent. That's okay. We'll just sweep it under the rug. You don't need to worry about what you do in the way of sin because that's all in the flesh. And you know what? When we get to heaven, the flesh will be gone. It's okay. You see, they were minimizing sin. And God is now saying through John, listen, I need to protect you against that sin. Because if you sin and you think it's no big deal and you die in that sin unforgiven, you'll be damned. So this is a primary purpose. Third is to protect against these false teachers. 1 John 2:26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you or those who are trying to lead you astray. And again, I point out that those people were previously with them. Please don't miss this. Friends, those that walk away because of the refining truth and the standards of God, who then on the outside try to tell you or others that you don't have to be in that controlling, overly committed, this judgmental, this black and white world. No, you can come out here where it's friendly and gray. And, you know, God is love. He'll overlook that. And it's not that big a deal. This is who God is sending John to warn the churches of. And I have to tell you, friends, I see it all the time. All the time. Institutions called churches and people profess Christ who are outside the walls of faithful obedience, of biblical truth, of committed, demonstrated love, but are telling a world who wants to hear something else than this refining, narrow path truth of the gospel. And it breaks my heart because, frankly, I see more people listen and walk away than stay committed and seek the refining truth of God and His Word. And you, my friends, may be under pressure at times to be nice. Let me tell you, it's not nice to lead somebody down the road of destruction. And if you compromise with God's standards or truths, that's exactly what you're doing. I hear and see oftentimes people who believe that they're on the moral or virtuous high road by being ambiguous and lowering the standards of God under the name of love. That's not love. That's compromise. That's exactly what 1 John is speaking directly against. To say that God and His standards are no longer critical, truthful, or definitive is to be like an antichrist. Again, God's word, not mine. These false teachers, they were going against the doctrine of the church. They were trying to create a new theology. They were basically saying that the lordship and the salvation found in Christ alone was not that big a deal. I say it this way. They were limiting and simplifying Jesus. They were limiting and simplifying Jesus. And the Bible says Jesus is Lord and Savior. You can't limit the Lord. And you can't simplify the Savior. And that's exactly what they were doing. When it came to moralism, they were saying that sin was not that big a deal. You know, listen, sin is the birthmark of Satan. It is a big deal. An unrepentant, unforgiven, unaddressed sin will damn. And it doesn't matter what somebody says. If anyone, those that come up from amongst us, anyone changes the gospel and its role and its addressing of sin, they're creating a false, different gospel. John and God's word say that sin separates people from the Savior. It is critically important. Lastly, socially, they were creating a new spirituality. these people were going around telling folks that what you feel is really what's most important, and that love was something of the head. Love is something that's known. God's word says that love must be shown, that it's not knowledge. You see, these false teachers later became what was known as the Gnostics. They felt like they were superior to others because of what they knew. They felt that they had a special supernatural knowledge, and that consequently, you didn't need to live out a demonstrative love. Friends, they thought because of what they knew, they were demonstrating that they knew God. And their loveless, pompous, self-righteous ways only proved that they had no idea who the one true God really is. This is critical. Finally, we see in 1 John not only the protecting against these false teachers, but we see the providing of assurance. The theme of the entire book is thought to be found in 1 John 5:13, where God's word says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Friends, the testing that we see, these refinements, they're not some autocratic God who's trying to make everybody feel bad. You see, a test, I want you to think about it. A test, yeah, if you're ill-prepared, it's gonna freak you out. It's going to bring stress. And it may leave you very sad if you fail the test. But I got to tell you, I used to love tests. You know, when we were in college, I was fighting to be valedictorian. Every test was another opportunity for me to climb. Now, they weren't virtuous desires back then. Let me just be frank with you. But the principle is the same. If you're well prepared, equipped, and looking forward to a test, tests are great things. You know, a test is not necessarily going to leave you bummed out. And so when God gives us these tests, friends, if you are living in love with Jesus, you don't mind tests. If you want to be more like Jesus, you don't run away from the test. You ask him, "Test me and refine me more. Show me where I'm not getting it, because I want to be more like you." The purpose of assurance in these tests, it's to bless God's people, so that when the attacks come, when the doubt bombs are thrown, if you are rock solid in Christ, it's a wonderful thing to say, "No, listen, I've been through the test, devil. You got no traction here with me. You have to try to sell that someplace else, because the Lord has tested me and shown me I am his. And he wants me to know that I am his." It's a beautiful thing to see this assurance. One passion, two priorities, three pillars, four purposes, and lastly, five proofs. Five chapters in 1 John, and you'll see some proofs that are offered in each one of these chapters. First, he says, walk in the light versus the darkness. Friends, here's the first test. Are you walking in the light or are you walking in the dark? When somebody, as a pattern of life, slithers in the dark, when what you say to one person, you can't say to another, when the things that are being done are done undercover, when it's conditional how much you want to reveal, these are all indications that there's darkness. If you know me well, you know one of the first things I tell people whenever there's conflict, Jesus loves the lights on. Turn all the lights on. It's amazing what happens when you just walk in and you say, "Listen, before we talk about anything, let's just turn all the lights on." Because Jesus lives and loves the light. He lives in it and he loves it. And what I have found is almost always cockroaches run when the lights get turned on. You see, you will know almost instantaneously who's who and what's what when you turn the lights on. That's not a guarantee. But I'll tell you what, you try to figure stuff out in the dark, there's a reason why the Bible speaks about darkness and associates it with Satan. First test here in 1 John chapter 1. Is somebody walking in the light? Again, You get people on the outside lobbing grenades, saying bad things, trying to be divisive, not having the courage or the integrity to say it in the light, say it publicly, say it face to face. You can almost immediately assume right then, okay, this is somebody in the dark and they're not to be trusted. They're certainly not to be given credibility. And they need to repent. And unless and until they repent, they're not to be engaged and they're not to be given credibility or a voice or a platform. Number two, do they obey or disobey God's word in spirit and in letter? Not just simple autocratic kind of obligatory obedience, but is there a desire to meet the letter and the heart of what God has said? You know, fine, I'll forgive. It doesn't cut it. You know, is there a, Lord, I'm really struggling because in my flesh, I don't want to forgive, but please help me to forgive. You know, is there the want to obey, not just the Pharisaical letter of the law? Simple tests, right? Are they walking in the light or are they walking in the dark? Are they obeying or not obeying? Third test from chapter 3. What are the patterns of one's life? You see, the patterns of one's life tells the story of their life. Somebody, and every one of us is in this boat, we stumble, we fall, right? Nobody here is perfect, never will be. But there's a difference between a stumble and a run. There's a difference between an oops and a pattern in one's life. And that's the simple test for ourselves and for others. Is somebody, we talked about it this morning at 9 o'clock, somebody says, listen, I'm a loving father, I love my wife, my children, I live sacrificially for them. But the kids are not taken care of, they're malnourished, they have no clothes, they need medicine, they live in a cardboard box while the father is living high off the hog in some beautiful condo on the golf course. Listen, somebody might say one thing, but how they live tells the real story, the pattern of one's lives. I say it this way, lips lie, but lives tell the truth. Look at a life, and it'll tell you its story. Not perfectly, but predominantly. Fourth, is the world going to be at the center of what you think about, what you say? Who's endorsing you? It's beautiful. In chapter 4, you're going to see this. Is it about your walk in your worship or is it about the world? Do you find that the world embraces you and your standards and listens to what you say and likes it? If so, that's problematic because the world is without Christ. Whose standards are we going to embrace? Whose mantle do we carry? Whose attaboy are we looking for? And perhaps more telling, whose attaboy are we getting? Because I'll tell you this, if you are walking with the Lord, it's going to become tougher and tougher with you with the masses. Because they are rejecting Christ. They are pushing away truth, biblical love, and faithful obedience at incredibly record speed. Now, that's the negative. The positive is that means that Christ is getting closer and closer every second. Praise God. Fifth and finally, do you know him or do you say no to him? As we get into chapter 5, especially towards the end. In fact, let me read to you verse 20 of chapter 5. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Do you know him? Has he given you supernatural understanding of him so that we understand him so that we may know him who is true? And we are in him who is true. And we are being in his Son, Christ Jesus. Friends, there are so many people that know what is true but are not affected by the truth. There is a world of people that are going to die without Christ, fully knowing in their head the facts of Christianity, but never once surrendering by faith to the truth that is Christ. Do you know him? Or are there parts in your life where you're comfortable saying no to him? If you can say no to the Lord, he's not your Lord. If that is a pattern of one's life. So if you see somebody who says, well, I've been in the church all this time and I've done this and I know that and I can speak Greek and I used to preach and I da 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 da. And it's only in this one area where I say no, Lord. Then there's no Lord in one's life, because he's Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Now, in closing, John Stott, I think, does a great job of kind of summarizing the book of 1 John in the way that people get uncomfortable with it, because it speaks so frankly and so directly. John Stott says, there is nothing tentative or apologetic about 1 John. The Apostle John does not hesitate to call certain classes of people liars. He doesn't hesitate to call certain classes of people deceivers or antichrists. He supplies tests by which everybody can be sorted into one of two categories. According to how a person relates to the apostles' tests in 1 John, they either have God or not. They either know God or they do not. They either have life or they abide in death. They either walk in the darkness or they walk in the light. They are either children of God or children of the devil. That's 1 John. Well, John's letter, as I said to you earlier, it's a perfect model for us as we live out the call to champion his light and defend against the modern heresies. I just want you to remember again, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We'll go backwards. 5 pragmatic proofs, 4 purposes, 3 pillars, truth, love, faithful obedience, 2 priorities to define and to defend the church, the one true church, and lastly, 1 passion to bring glory to God through the sharing and spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, I pray you and I forevermore will continue passionately to seek out these truths, that God would change us, and that in the defining and defending of we, the church, that we would not only move forward with right beliefs, but with righteous behavior. It is the both and of what you know and how you go. In Jesus' name. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much that on a day where so many are traveling, I thank you that we could come together and that we could hear your word. Father, I pray that as you did in 1 John, you will do with us. And that is, you will prepare us to defend and to define your church. Lord, help us to grow comfortable in both callings. As was said on my ordination day, may we become double-fisted seed sowers who grow comfortable behind the plow. And at the same time, may we walk daily in the full armor of God, ready to defend your bride. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.